Well, we continue on with our series of dealing with objections that people often make to Christianity or the church. Again, the reason why we took this up was we felt, well, if we want to be able to bear witness to the truth that the church has been given to uphold and to make known, then we have to be able to anticipate some of the objections that people will have in their heads. People have a given theology already that exists in their minds, and whether they would call it a theology or not, nonetheless, they have such a thing. And if we're not mindful of just how they think about God and about the world, then we can find our words just not penetrating, falling to the ground. So we've taken up various objections, and today, indeed, we have another one. And that one is titled today, Why Do Christians Have a Problem with Sex? Why do Christians have a problem with sex? Well, obviously, today's message is about sex. I hope that you'll find it not lurid or graphic, but instructive, and most of all, helpful for us to understand why it is what God has designed the human body for in relationship to this particular capacity, how it's been misused, misunderstood, and the fallout that has come from that, so that we might better be able to address those in the world around us on this very, very important subject. Enormously important, because it seems to be so prevalent in everyone's activities and thinking. Well, the objection then is that the church has a problem with sex. And you know the title that always gets used all the time is that the church is puritanical. And you get the image, right, of the dark-clothed people with tall hats and scowls on their faces, ready to burn an A into the shoulder of anybody who happens to drift away from the biblical truth. They're puritanical. We're repressive. And the sexual ethic that dominated the culture prior to what we call the sexual revolution, more on that in a moment, indeed grew out of Christianity, that sexual ethic that governed things did. However, it was also tinged with a Victorian age sensibility that gave then the cast of sexual activity, sexual behavior, the sexuality of human beings, a certain dark somberness, not really necessarily embraced by the Puritans, but certainly was prevalent growing out of the Victorian age. And it did bring with it a problem, both within the church and without. But the objection, the assumption on the part of people is that the church has a problem with sex. And it wasn't until the sexual revolution of the 1960s that things started to get better in their minds. You know, the 1960s ushered in a new culture of free love. It was believed that sex was a natural biological phenomenon which should not be denied or repressed. Sex in the sexual revolution was redemptive. It was going to lead us into the promised land. Now, but before we got to the 1960s, there's a very important figure to speak about briefly, so we understand sort of where we've gotten to where we've gotten, and that is Alfred Kinsey. Alfred Kinsey was a biologist who I believe studied moths prior to his opportunity to study sex. And he wrote two famous reports in the late 40s and early 50s on the sexuality of men and the sexuality of women. He preceded the sexual revolution of the 1960s, and then during that sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, the idea, the ideology, the practices of the sexual revolution were fostered by Masters and Johnson, who also produced the technique manuals and observations, supposedly scientific, on what happens to people when they are sexually aroused. But Alfred Kinsey has a particular view of sexuality that is thoroughly grounded in materialism. He looks at human beings as really nothing more than animals, and that their response to sexual stimulus is no different than he expects animals to have. Listen to a quote. Considering the physiology of sexual response and the mammalian backgrounds of human behavior, that is, that we come from mammals, it is not difficult to explain why a human animal does a particular thing sexually. It is more difficult to explain why each and every individual is not involved in every type of sexual activity. See, Kinsey's view of human sexuality was that it was just animal attraction, animal stimulus, and that it should find itself expressed in any manner that it wants to. In fact, he is quoted as saying, the only unnatural sex act is that which you cannot perform. So Kinsey was the one who laid the groundwork for the sexual revolution of the 60s. And this revolution was no small tremor. No, in fact, it was a seismic shift. A seismic shift. The goals that Kinsey and his spiritual children had have inexorably been realized. We are in an increasingly sex-saturated culture. People are definitely having more sex in more ways with more people. And this is what Kinsey wanted. Well, almost what he wanted. Because in our day, we're developing new categories for sexual capacities. The LGBT that you see after certain people, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. See, Kinsey would not have liked such categories. He denied such categories. For him, it was a basic animal response, and however it wants to express itself, with whomever, wherever, that's what needed to happen. Well, as I suggested to you, it was no small tremor. It was rather a real seismic shift. Listen to these statistics from the Alan Guttmacher Institute, which is the research arm of Planned Parenthood. Nearly half, 46% of all 15 to 19-year-olds in the United States have had sex at least once. By age 15, only 13% of never-married teens have ever had sex. However, by the time they reach the age 19, 7 in 10 never-married teens have engaged in sexual intercourse. This is what Kinsey wanted. This is what he thought human beings should be doing. And his influence was felt through the sex ed curriculum that was spawned after Kinsey's reports. And indeed, it has taken root. However, as is in the case with environmental seismic shifts, they cause a lot of damage. And so it's been the case also with the seismic shift of sexual behavior, again from the Guttmacher Institute. The average age at which young people start having sex is 17, but they do not marry on an average until their middle or late 20s. This means that young adults are at an increased risk of unwanted pregnancy and sexually transmitted infections, STIs, for nearly a decade. See, what has come in the wake of the sexual revolution is an enormous rise of what are known as STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. And according to the Center for Disease Control, the government arm, under STDs, they include chlamydia, syphilis, and gonorrhea. And listen to the statistics. CDC estimates that there are approximately 19 million new STD infections each year, almost half of them among young people 15 to 24 years of age. The cost of STDs to the U.S. healthcare system is estimated to be as much as $15.9 billion annually. Now, the CDC doesn't include, for whatever reason, HIV/AIDS infections among the statistics that I just gave you about STDs. However, the CDC site does indicate that 84 to 88%, depending on what categories you want to include, it says, quote, estimated new HIV transmissions for 2008 were done through sexual contact. 84 to 88% of new HIV transmissions were done through sexual contact. So there's been a rise in STDs. There's also the rise of pornography. Now, pornography is nothing new. It's been around, but its prevalence now has grown exponentially, particularly with the advent of the Internet. The size of the pornography industry is $57 billion worldwide, $12 billion in the U.S. Revenue for pornography is larger than all combined revenues of all professional football, baseball, and basketball franchises. U.S. porn revenues exceeds the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC. Child pornography generates $3 billion annually. There are 4.2 million pornographic websites, 12% of all total websites. Pornographic pages from those websites, 372 million pornographic pages available to you on the Internet. Daily pornographic search engines request 68 million, 25% of total search engine requests are for pornography. and daily pornographic emails are 2.5 billion, 8% of all total emails. So no longer is it necessary to go to some shop on some dark, dingy street, make sure no one's looking so you can slip and go into the back room and get that dirty magazine. Now you can sit at your office desk. You can sit in your home. You can sit in the library. You can sit in the internet cafe over here and load onto one of these 372 million pages and have an eyeful. There's also been, of course, an increase in abortion since the sexual revolution of the 1960s. We are now at 1.2 million abortions a year in this country, 1.2 million abortions a year. But what's interesting is that, according again to the Guttmacher Institute, listen, women who have never married and are not cohabitating obtain 45% of all abortions. So women who have never married or not cohabitating obtain 45% of all abortions. That means that those who are living up to Kinsey's expectations, having sex with whomever, whenever, wherever, are indeed those, up to half of them, are those, for 45% of them, are those who go and receive abortions. So in 2005, 1.2 women obtained abortions in the United States, according to the Guttmacher Institute, producing a rate of 19.4 abortions per 1,000 women of reproductive age. So a seismic shift has come with the sexual revolution of the 1960s, and the shackles have been thrown off. People having sex, it is the staple of movies, music, the office scene, the dating scene, the bar scene. Some people consider it no differently than having a meal or participating in a sporting event. And so it's important to answer this objection. It's important to answer this objection. Because I think the only institution in our society that offers an alternative to the thinking promoted by Kinsey and his disciples is the Christian church. And I'm not saying there aren't groups like the Orthodox Jews or Muslims that might share our general outlook. I don't really know. But as an entity with any influence, such as it were, in the church, it is the church within our society. So what is the alternative? What is the alternative that the church offers? What should the church's attitude toward sex be? Well, believe it or not, the Bible has a fair amount to say about sex. It is assumed in the Bible that human beings will be having sex, and there are many instances of sexual activity included in the scriptures, both good and bad. But the attitude toward it is very different than that of Alfred Kinsey. Given the pervasiveness of Kinseyan thought and practice in our culture, Christians who hold a biblical view of sex are certainly going to be considered abnormal these days. We will indeed appear to be repressive and prudish by comparison. But we want to use God's word as our standard. And doing so, we will not be prudish, but prudent. Not prudish, but prudent. We want to come to a biblical understanding of sex. And to do this, we're going to consider sex and procreation, sex and satisfaction, and sex and sanctification. Sex and procreation, sex and satisfaction, sex and sanctification. First, sex and procreation. The Genesis passage from chapter 1 was read for us. And, of course, if you're familiar, you could also read with chapter 2, and that it, too, includes the man and the woman being brought together by God. And what is evident in those passages is that the sexual component of human beings is tied to a very profound possibility. The sexual component of human beings is tied to a very profound possibility, that of producing offspring. That of producing offspring. Sexual intercourse is the way that new human beings are formed. And we are told in Scripture that each human being that is formed in this manner indeed bears the image of God. Now, this does not mean that it is the only reason for a couple to engage in sexual intercourse, as we'll see in our next section, but it is a very important aspect of our sexual capacities. And this reality, this profound possibility, provides a simple yet sober framework within which we can consider our sexual capacities as human beings. See, again, this is how new image bearers of God are brought into the world. And it suggests, therefore, a heady responsibility is attached to the activity. A heady, serious responsibility is attached to the activity. Again, we're not asserting that all sex must be with the intention of procreation, but procreation is foundational purpose for which human beings were given the sexual capacity. And as such, as Doug Wilson points out, it is important to resist the modern desire to establish a permanent and lasting divorce between the sexual union and the birth of children. Now, it's not hard to see. How hard the culture works at divorcing this possibility. Sex is virtually always depicted as having nothing to do with procreation. It is all about pleasure or self-expression or comfort or uncontrolled responses. In fact, we've even developed a new category, the unintended pregnancy. The unintended pregnancy. Again, listen to these statistics from the Alan Guttmacher Institute. Nearly half of pregnancies among American women are, quote unquote, unintended. And 4 in 10 of these are terminated by abortion. By age 45, more than half of all American women will have experienced an unintended pregnancy, and about 1/3 will have had an abortion. 82% of teen pregnancies, 82% of teen pregnancies are unplanned. They account for about 1/5 of all unintended pregnancies annually. But the reality is that the prevalence of abortion moves these conceptions of new human beings from unintended to unwanted. I want you to think about the following for a moment. There is always, in any abortion legislation offered in the United States, the idea of the exception clause, right? Abortion shall be outlawed with the exception of rape, incest, and for the health of the mother, right? Now, what that does is it suggests that it is humane for some pregnancies to be terminated, for they're either forced upon people through rape or incest, or result in a grave hardship upon the woman, the quote-unquote vague, open-ended life of the mother. However, listen, the number of abortions that fall under the category for rape and incest make up only 1.5% of the abortions performed in the U.S. So that is, out of 1.21 million a year, 1,815 are from rape or incest. 12% are for the quote-unquote health of the mother. So that means out of 1.21 million a year, 145,200 are from health reasons. The total, therefore, of these two is 147,015 abortions per year. I would submit that the rest, 1,064,800, are the result of people not factoring in the potential for procreation in the sexual act. So Kinsey and his offspring might want to detach procreation from sex, but it is only possible to do so if one is willing to do whatever is necessary to neutralize that capacity. So with the rise of Kinseyan ideology, so also the rise of contraceptive measures, and when they failed, abortion. This notion of sexuality detached from procreation also emboldened the movement to legitimize homosexuality. And of course, the kind of promiscuity that was outlined previously in our message. So sex becomes an end in and of itself. And children become a hindrance to full-blown sexual experimentation. But what the Bible teaches is that sex and procreation are vitally linked. The sexual capacity of human beings is linked to procreation. And this inescapable truth is testified to by the 1.2 million abortions that take place each year in this country alone. Though we affirm, as we have said, the importance of not detaching sex from procreation, I've already indicated that sex need not always be engaged in solely for the producing of children. And this leads us to our next heading, sex and satisfaction. And here we will allow the Bible to pull back the curtain on sexual desire by visiting the Song of Songs. A brief explanation about the Song of Songs. It's one of the most debated books of the Bible, is just how to interpret it and who the various characters are and what they mean. But the prevalent interpretive idea that existed both within Judaism and then in Christianity up until about the 19th century, I guess it was, maybe even a little more, was that somehow it was God's relationship with Israel or Christ's relationship with the church. I suggested in the last message that I preached that that was really hermeneutical gymnastics to make that happen. And it was really a result of a denial of the reality of what's in front of us, trying to somehow sanctify it or make it more quote-unquote Christian. But if we allow it to be a song about sexual desire, about sexual lovemaking on the part of people, there still yet remains different interpretations. And what appeals to me is the idea that this is basically one story. One line of interpretation has it that this is basically one story of a shepherd and a shepherdess who are indeed due to be married. And so the various songs, the various poetry that we read and the imagery used is all leading up to that marriage. And there they are dreaming about and longing for each other. But it seems that their longing is not consummated until chapter 8. Three times in the book, prior to chapter 8, verse 5, the women there are warned to not awaken love before its time. Do not awaken love before its time. Then, in 8:5, the woman declares that she has awakened the man's love. I would submit to you that this is a euphemism for sexual intercourse on their part. So what we have, in whatever interpretation one takes, whether it's a grouping of songs underneath one heading or whether it's one narrative leading up, in either way, what we see are a man and a woman who are physically attracted to one another, sexually desirous of one another, and it is put forward in very straightforward terms, sometimes very explicitly, and other times cloaked with poetic imagery. I believe the language of chapter 7, which we've already read, is anticipatory of what awaits these two after they have married. But whatever, again, the circumstances, sensuality is not missing from our biblical text. How beautiful are the feet of sandals, O noble daughter, rounded thighs like jewels, work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, your neck like an ivory tower, your nose like the Tower of Lebanon, your head crowns you with Carmel, your flowing locks are purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. O may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And then she responds, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. And then she says, come, my beloved, let's go out into the fields. There I will give you my love. Yes. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. No prudishness here. No Victorian age denial of passions. This is full-blown desire. The man has considered the body of his betrothed well and appreciates every inch of it, and she delights in his desire of her and looks forward to giving her love to him. So, do Christians have a problem with sex? They shouldn't. They shouldn't have a problem with sex. Affection and intimate physicality should not be absent from Christianity. It is a gift of God and part of what it means to be human. But this language and the activities alluded to or explicitly stated are liberated in a way that Kinsey could only dream of. What do I mean? The premise behind Kinsey's work was that human beings are just mammals and respond to sexual stimuli no differently than an animal. It doesn't matter where it is coming from or in what form it is coming. It just does, and we respond. Well, in some respects, Kinsey, in his own perverse way, is correct. But there is a biblical corrective for his presuppositions as to why humans act as they do. While heterosexual sex is normal, biblically speaking, and all other forms are perversions, the fact that most people engage in heterosexual sex does not indicate that inability to be aroused by other means. Sinful creatures are very capable of being aroused by all manners of stimuli once God has been rejected and the creature and its wishes are elevated to God-like status. But see, for Kinsey, this signals that human beings, because they respond as they do to such stimuli, should respond to every stimuli. No limitations, no prohibitions, no holding back. With whomever, whenever, wherever, just unbridled lust. Judith A. Reisman, in a very interesting book from called Kinsey, Sex and Fraud, writes, errors in sex research, Kinsey and Masters and Johnson, have been harmful because they have created an ambiguous image of sexual gender, a depersonalized attitude towards sex, and a pessimistic vision of the most fundamental expression of sexual relating. You see, this emphasis upon sex as experience and pleasure alone, with no strings attached, no responsibilities, no love, just animal lust, has found its way into a lot of our culture's attitudes towards sex, depictions of sex, and practice of sex. But this creates intense dissatisfaction with sex. What do I mean? Well, again, Doug Wilson points out that such thinking does not take into account two things. The fact of what he calls emotional inflation and our finitude, our finiteness. Let me read just one paragraph from a book of his. Modernity has sent us all off on a frustrating search for the perfect sexual experience. And this vain quest, this sexual snipe hunt, has even ensnared many Christian married couples. We are told, and not just by non-Christians, that we have an obligation to have a quote-unquote dynamic sex lives. But the subtle distortion here can have one of two results. It either leads to a frenzied hunt for the ultimate sexual experience, or it leads to an acquiescing frustration and dissatisfaction with quote-unquote normal sex. But the modern apostles of sexual pleasure who push this sort of dynamic pleasure as the norm have forgotten two related factors. One is the fact of emotional inflation, and the other is our finitude. What does he mean by emotional inflation? He suggests that if everything is special, nothing is special. If everything is dynamic, then the dynamic becomes ordinary. And this produces the need for, quote, some new thrill in order to keep up with the dynamic imperative. And this can lead, and does lead, to more and more perversions. No longer satisfied with what might have seemed thrilling once, we then go on to something yet even more thrilling. And so emotional inflation attaches itself to this view of sex having to be dynamic. Secondly, he says it doesn't take into account our finitude, our capacity for sexual pleasure that has set limits. And as he says, but lust, by its very nature, is incapable of recognizing such limits. Lust demands from a finite thing that which only the infinite God can provide. So this notion of sex that is meant to be dynamic and thrilling and extraordinary, and you're searching out for that perfect sexual experience every time, doesn't take into capacity our own finitude. The fact that we have limits set upon us physically, emotionally, when it comes to our sexual capacity. Again, I do not mean to suggest that a husband and wife should not and will not enjoy each other sexually, but their enjoyment will not be distorted by expectations dreamed up in the head of some pop music star or some quote-unquote scientist such as Kinsey as he's doing highly questionable research. Again, Doug Wilson warns that no time should Christians accept the lie that sexual pleasure is subnormal unless it matches the standards set by humanistic sexual therapists. Christians should recognize that quote-unquote scientists with clipboards who watch other people have sex do not really have a firm grasp on what normal means. There's a very funny social commentator named Anthony Daniels, and he speaks of Alfred Kinsey, and he says, Alfred Kinsey was a very strange man. He was repressed sexually until quite a late age, and then expressed his sexuality in more and more bizarre forms as he grew older. His was a classic case of the appetite increasing with the feeding. Once you're on the treadmill of exploring sensation as the key to contentment, you have to experience more and more extreme things. This is just what Wilson suggests, wars against our finitude, and is a product of our emotional inflation. And so he says that for Christians, then, we need to learn how they are to be different from that model. He says, quote, in how they love, not just in whom they love. You see, the Kinsey model is impersonal, selfish, momentary, loveless, unsatisfying, and ultimately result in loneliness. This. But biblical sexual desire, as we saw in Song of Songs chapter 7, biblical sexual desire is born out of love and longing for one's spouse that will result in contentment. Listen to the words from Proverbs chapter 5. Father speaking to his son, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. So, again, biblical Christianity does not exclude lovemaking, even passionate lovemaking. But it is not the impersonal, destructive, animal drive type lovemaking envisioned by Kinsey and embraced by our so-called liberated society. As Christ lovers, one person has said, our enjoyment of lovemaking should be deep and lasting. The joy of sex about which the world talks so much and knows very little is a gift to us from God, because God is good to us. The man gives and receives, the woman receives and gives tremendous pleasure. Last heading, sex and satisfaction. Excuse me, sex and sanctification. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we read earlier. Finally then, my brothers, Paul writes, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Poor thing to know. Paul finds it necessary to reemphasize what it is he has taught them already, what it is that they have already embraced by faith and are acting out on. Yet he finds it necessary to remind them. Why? Because he knows what he's dealing with. He's dealing with sinful human beings. And so he needs to exhort them again to that which he has spoken to them of before. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 2. Now listen, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. See, the Holy Spirit has been given to Christians to do what? To sanctify them. And one of the evidences we're told that we should expect to see in the life of a Christian, the fruit of the Spirit, as is described elsewhere, is self-control. And self-control, being one of the fruits of the Spirit, should be evident not just in our getting angry, or not getting angry all the time, but in relation to our sexual desires. This self-control over our sexual desires, which keeps us from sexual immorality, which you could understand as unbiblical, unsanctioned sexual activity, is part of our sanctification. Now, what I think was very interesting to know in verses 3 through 6 is that this expectation that we would control ourselves, that indeed we would not give in to sexual immorality, is directly tied to the great commandment. What's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Listen again, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's interesting that he says that people who do not know God do the kind of behavior that he is denouncing. See, this indicates a right knowledge of God leads to a right understanding of our sexual capacities, what Wilson maybe would call our finitude, for one thing. Because once God is denied, what happens? Something else becomes God. Once God is denied, something else becomes God. Once the uncreated is denied, some creature becomes God. This is precisely what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 1. Well-worn, well-known passage. Listen again. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What was the result? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Listen, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, Paul is calling his readers to control their bodies in holiness and honor, and not live like those who believe that God doesn't exist. Because if God doesn't exist, then something will take God's place. And it seems inevitable that somehow this gets linked to our misuse of our sexual capacity. But knowing God, knowing who he is, we are reminded of our finitude and the reasons why we are to be thankful to God. That the presence of the Holy Spirit is working in us, therefore, to create the kind of fruit that we should expect, one of them being self-control. So this misuse of this capacity is somehow encouraged if we do not keep clearly the first part of the great commandment in mind. But also the second part of the great commandment comes into play in verse 6. See that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. There's a new normal out there for sexual activity. It's called consensual sex. Consensual sex. That is, that all parties involved are consenting to it. See, in our culture, consensual sex is the standard by which sexual activity, all kinds of sexual activity, outside of marriage, is brought into the realm of normalcy. Yeah? Consensual sex is normal. No one is hurt. Everybody's agreed to it. But the Bible teaches that when we commit sexual immorality, someone is getting hurt. Someone is getting hurt. Think about it. If you are engaged in sexual immorality, then the one to whom you are currently married, husband or wife, is obviously being hurt. Even if they don't know that you're involved in it, somehow the fantasies that are generated by the pornography that you look at or the women who fills up your wandering eyes, or indeed the affairs that you are engaged in, or all other manners of activity have harm that is being perpetrated against your spouse. No longer is that one the delight of your eyes, as the Bible suggests. No longer is your satisfaction to be found in this one whom God has brought to you, but now rather your satisfaction is found in another who takes that person's place while you make love to him or her. And of course, if you're engaged in adultery, you are indeed hurting the husband or wife of the one to whom one is married, to the one that you are having this sexual contact with. Think also, though, of the future husband or wife of the people that are involved. Your future husband, your future wife. You've already mortgaged your future with that person. You've already put a debt on your relationship with that person. That you've already begun to give of yourself to someone else who longs to have only you for them themselves. But your mind has been filled with images, your body has been drawn away by desire and lust, and you've already mortgaged your future with that spouse. And if you don't actually, if the relationships that you are having with someone doesn't lead to some sort of marriage agreement on your own, you're mortgaging some unknown person's future. That is, the man or the woman who will now be engaged to the one whom you are now with will have to overcome the hurdle of you as they are making love to their spouse. You have crept into their marriage bed before you even knew that they existed, before the one whom you are with even knows that they exist. You're already robbing and defrauding that unknown person. And there is the exploitation of the person that you're having sex with now. We can begin, first of all, with the pornography industry. Profound exploitation of people. We don't need to go into all the details, but profound exploitation of the people that are involved. And there you are viewing it. There you are enjoying yourself, being stimulated by it at the expense of who? People who you do not know, and you do not know what circumstances have driven them to such degradation. But then the person that you're taking advantage of right now, you're exploiting that person. You're causing them to believe that somehow you care for them. But you don't. That somehow you need them. But you could use someone else just as easily. And then, of course, there is the fact that you are helping or causing that other person to sin themselves. So the second part of the great commandment comes into play as well. When Paul writes, no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. So, sex and sanctification. Sexual capacity is a very strong component of human beings. And it is a good component. And how we use it communicates how much we love God and how much we love our neighbor. All right, let's close and think of a few ways we might apply this in ways that we haven't yet already. I'm telling you, it would be the height of foolishness and irresponsibility for me as a pastor to not address the problem of sexual morality in this church. Not because I think it's rampant, but because I think it is inevitable. Remember, I said Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and they are a church to be imitated. They've made known the gospel throughout their region. They've taken seriously the teachings of Paul, and yet here he is near the end of his letter saying, just as I told you before, I'm reminding you again. What Paul understands, I understand. Sexual immorality is inevitable. I must assume, given the culture in which we live, that it is something that the people of this church struggle with. Either through acts or thoughts, sexual immorality is present in our lives. What are we going to do? First of all, you must abandon. Abandon. See them for what they are. The false notions about sex generated by perverse men such as Albert Kinsey. And he is perverse. Again, I encourage this book to you. Kinsey, Sex and Fraud. Absolutely abominable what this man did in the name of science. But what's tragic is that his view of sexuality, carried forward by Masters and Johnson, have unleashed upon our society a notion about sexuality that just permeates everything. And you're not free from it. You're not free from its influence. If you've grown up in the last 40, 50 years, if you went through sex ed programs of public schools or wherever, you're not free from the influence of such perversity. And so you must rethink what it means to be sexual, what it means to have sexual capacities, to what end God has designed them. We don't need to be the prudes of the Victorian era. Clearly, we've seen that's not the case in Scripture. But at the same time, we're not free to pursue with them or whatever, whomever, whenever we want to. God has created us with sexual capacity to be used in a certain way and to be enjoyed within the constraints of that expectation. So, to the married among us, men, as we can see, be content with the wife of your youth. Be content with her. See in her a great gift that God has given to you. Someone actually allows you to have sex with them. Somebody actually allows you to get into bed, to touch her, and have sex with her. You think that's a given? You think you deserve that? It's a gift of God. Be content with the wife of your youth. Do not allow your eyes and your mind to stray. And if you are involved in pornography, you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it seriously and immediately. Let me commend to you a particular tool that may be of help to you. I am, for someone, a fellow not in this church, I'm someone who's an accountability partner with this person who's had a struggle with this. And so he has signed up for something called Covenant Eyes. And what it does is it tracks all of your internet activity. And he has to use the internet a lot for his work. And it tracks all of it. Every website that you've gone to, you cannot be erased. You cannot get rid of the history. It shows up. And that record gets sent to his wife and to four other people. Four other guys that he knows. And when something comes up that looks like a red flag, he's contacted by someone and says, what's this all about? And he has to explain himself. To his credit, he lets us know if he feels he's done something inappropriate. But such steps must be taken if you're going to be content with the wife of your youth. Women, let your desire be for your husband and for him alone. Even though the greater percentage of usage of pornography rests among men, women are not free from it. And I understand if you find yourself in a less than desirable marriage that indeed your thoughts may wander to somewhere else, but we're not free to. We are to seek the Lord for his grace and power to desire our husband. To the unmarried, listen to what Paul says again, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. If you don't know how to do that, then you need to get help. You need to engage some accountability partners in your life. You need to let people know what's going on. You need to be subject to others. Let me suggest that you take a cue from the Song of Songs. Do not awaken love until it's time. That is, that if you are doing things to feed that sexual desire, then you're not heeding the admonition of the Song of Songs. Take care about what you watch. Take care about what you read. Now, Kinsey might think that that's repression, but his view leads to real bondage. His idea leads to the next tryst, the next heightened experience, the next defrauding of somebody that you don't even know. So we must know how to control our bodies in holiness and honor. And to the non-Christian, I would submit that you've been sold a bill of goods. Really. Somebody has sold you a bill of goods. You see, there was a promise attached to the sexual revolution. Sex would bring redemption. Sex would bring freedom, love, happiness, peace. Kinsey was convinced, suggested that when the shackles of prudish Christianity were thrown off, the millennium would be brought in. Nirvana, peace, everything would be found because people were able to have sex as much as they want with whatever they wanted. But you've been sold a bill of goods. This man was truly, truly troubled. And again, if you doubt me, I encourage you to read the book that I've suggested to you already a couple of times. It's a well-documented expose of his quote-unquote scientific methods and the goals that he had. And you see, you've grown up under his influence. And I believe you would find it truly liberating to come out from underneath his influence into a humane expression of human sexuality. A humane expression of human sexuality, because it would be a biblical expression of human sexuality. So, why do the Christians have a problem with sex? We don't have a problem with sex. I think the people who live underneath Kinsey's teaching, they're the ones who have a problem with sex. I mean, you think about it. Someone who can't seem to get enough of alcohol, someone who can't seem to get enough of food, someone who thinks they can't get enough of drugs, what do we say? They've got a problem. Someone who can't seem to have enough of sex, they've got a problem. No, it's those who don't live by the biblical model that have the problem. It's those who live within the biblical framework and are content to live as God has said that will find real fulfillment, lasting fulfillment, humane human sexuality. One that will glorify God and truly be pleasing.